Today we continue our study in Mark, and we will be picking up in chapter 13, verses 14 through 27. Mark 13, verses 14 through 27. And I have entitled today's message, The Day of Judgment, which means this will be a kind of hellfire preaching. And I must say, I don't particularly enjoy this kind of preaching, but neither do I shrink away from it. I simply preach what the text says because this is the word of God and I'm but his servant. And before I begin, I must clarify what I mean by hellfire preaching, because it means different things to so many different people and usually conjures up negative images, hellfire preaching. Some people are repulsed by merely the mention of the word hell. And how could a loving God send anyone to hell? That's not my God. Other people, they think of a perpetually angry God, angry and vengeful God, who is just waiting to throw people into hell just for the sheer enjoyment of it. And both of those views are wrong. You cannot find them in the Bible. By hellfire preaching, I simply mean preaching with great seriousness and with all urgency the reality of hell and the wrath of God, because Jesus did. In fact, Jesus spoke more about hell than heaven. He spoke more about hell than anybody else in the entire Bible, because he doesn't want anyone to go there. He spoke more about hell than heaven because hell is real and it's a terrible place of eternal conscious torment. And he wants nobody to go there. This terrible place, apart from the gospel, is where everyone is headed. Which is why when Jesus preached about hell, he preached not to threaten people with this damnation, but he was pleading and warning people not to go there. So that's why I preach hell. I preach hell because no true preaching of the gospel can be complete without it. Too often people are invited to come to Jesus because he can fix up their lives, fix up their marriage, or give them health, wealth, and prosperity. But that is not the message of the Bible. We come to Christ for forgiveness of sin, for which we deserve the fires of hell. If we are to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the Bible, we must preach hell, the dire reality of hell, and a warning and a plea to escape it, and the only way how you can do that, namely through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I preach hell, not because I enjoy it, but because Jesus, with all seriousness and urgency, warned and pleaded with people not to go there. So with that said, we turn to the passage, Mark 13, 14 through 27. So hear what Holy Scripture says. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So if last week was the beginning of the end, then today's message is the coming of the end, titled The Day of Judgment. But before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes, the Day of Judgment, the Lord gives us a picture of what that day will be like. It's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's the picture. That's what we see in the first half of this passage. Again, as I said last week, people disagree about the exact structure of this passage, which of the verses point to the destruction of Jerusalem and which of the verses point to the end of the age. Instead of going through all those different arguments, rehashing those arguments, what I'm going to do is I'm going to simply take a position and lay it out before you, because certainly, though you might disagree, we can disagree about the specifics. One thing we can agree on is this, that Jesus had both of these events in mind, and that there is a deep, profound lesson we all need to learn from this passage. That much we can all agree. So I'm just going to assume a position and lay it out before you. So from this passage, we're going to be looking at two things about the Day of Judgment. Two things. Number one, its picture, namely the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And number two, its reality, namely the coming of the Son of Man. So first, the picture and the reality. Those two things. We'll take them one at a time. So let's begin with the picture, the destruction of Jerusalem, which we find in verses 14 through 23. Verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand." And right there, we need to talk about what is this abomination of desolation? It sounds very cryptic to us, but certainly not to the Jews, because not only is this phrase found three times in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, 11, and 12, but when you read that passage, it describes this terrible figure who will desecrate the temple and abolish the sacrifices, which in the Jewish mind is an unthinkable thing. Desecrate the temple and abolish the sacrifices. So this is a loaded phrase, abomination of desolation. Unthinkable. So just look at the word, abomination of desolation. It sounds horrible. Literally, it means something so horrible, abominable, detestable, repugnant, that because of it, people abandoned the temple and let it lie in desolation. Again, that's an unthinkable thing, right? Because the temple was at the heart of the Jewish life. How can anyone, any Jew, abandon the temple? That's unthinkable. So whatever this thing is, it must be something really, really detestable, horrible. Now, Daniel made this prophecy some 500 years before the time of Christ. But this prophecy comes true in BC 167 with the arrival of the Greek king named Antiochus Epiphanes. You can read about this in the Jewish book of Maccabees. In the Jewish book of Maccabees, this phrase comes up, abomination of desolation. See, Antiochus was a Greek king, like I said, so he wanted to Hellenize the Jews. And to do that, he said, I'm going to make it illegal to offer sacrifices. Instead, I will force the Jews to offer pigs instead. Now, that's a horrible thing. Can you imagine offering pigs? A Jew. Unthinkable. But not only that, he says, he built a statue of Zeus inside the temple, the holy place, and he also built a brothel where his soldiers can have sex with prostitutes. Again, in the Jewish mind, this is an unthinkable abomination. But now, with that fresh in the memory of the Jews, that abomination, Jesus picks up on that unforgettable phrase, abomination of desolation. And now he says, but there's going to be another abomination. Another abomination that is coming, and this time this is worse than the one before. This time when it comes, it will not only desecrate the temple, it will destroy the temple altogether. And sure enough, this prophecy came true some 40 years after the time of Jesus in AD 70, when the Romans came and Jerusalem fell to the Roman army. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He was an eyewitness of all this terrible event. And he wrote about what happened. When you read these accounts, it's really sickening. And you wonder to yourself as you read, as one writer says, how can any city endure more crushing defeat or see a more terrible suffering than the city of Jerusalem? Jesus would say in verse 19, it's no wonder he says in verse 19, in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And that's an awesome thing for Jesus to say. So what happened? This is what Josephus says. Jerusalem was under siege, Roman siege. So the Roman army surrounded the city. No one going in, no one coming out for 5 months. And you know what that means. For 5 months, no one coming in, no one going out. That means no food, no water supply. It gets really bad. So Josephus pleads with the Roman general Titus, how long will you do this? Will you destroy the entire city? Have mercy. Titus says, no, you go talk to your people to give up, surrender. The Jews refused. Even if we die, we will not surrender. So what happened? 5 months pass. Food and water supply have long run out. And people begin to die of starvation. And they're reduced to such devastation that they begin to eat literally the ground of the dust of the ground. And Jesus, you can see as he points out in verse 17, alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Terrible times. Especially for children and women who are pregnant with nursing infants. No water, no food, everyone dying of starvation. There was murder, theft, famine, even cannibalism. In one incident, in one horrific incident, Josephus writes of this one woman whose only food was stolen by someone else. And in that moment of despair, she loses her sanity and she grabs her infant, kills the baby and cooks the baby. And then she realizes what she had done and she goes nuts. She wails. And this report goes throughout the city. And Josephus says, this is what happened. Josephus says, when this was made known throughout the city, those that were thus distressed by the famine were very desirous to die. And those already dead were esteemed happy, because they had not lived long enough either to hear or to see such miseries. So by the time the walls were broken in and the Romans came in, they were met with virtually no resistance. There was no one that could fight. They burned the temple to the ground, and every last man, woman, child were either killed or taken captive. Josephus says, he claims at least, that as many as 1.1 million Jews were killed, and 97,000 were taken captive. And outside the city, the Romans began to crucify the Jews, but there were so many Jews that were being crucified, they ran out of wood on which to hang these people. And after the captives were led in chains, Josephus says, scarcely a single Jew was left alive in the entire city. This is a devastating picture. Now you know why Jesus, just a few days before, as he rode into the city, wept as he looked at the city of Jerusalem. Luke 19, 43-44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. See, he could see this. And all these people are welcoming me, thinking I'm going to become their king and destroy the Romans, when these Romans will come and destroy you, and you don't know what you're doing. Can you imagine how Jesus must have wept as he rode into the city, knowing all these things will unfold within a generation? That's why Jesus says in verse 14, when you see the abomination, verse 14, Jesus says, flee to the mountains. And this is a nonsense. Because in times of war, you never flee to the mountains. You flee into a walled city for protection. But Jesus says, no, no, no. Flee to the mountains, because he knows, he can see this city, this whole city coming down and being burned. Notice the urgency. Verse 15 and 16. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. There is no time. Verse 16. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. There is no time to waste. Just go. Flee to the mountains. Hurry. The abomination is coming. And when it comes, there will be tribulation such as never seen before. Now we stop and ask, how can this take place? Why is this taking place? What has Jerusalem done to deserve such a terrible tragedy? Josephus asked that question as he looked at the devastation of the city, the ruins of the city that he so dearly loved and lost. He asked that question, why has this happened to us? And you know, he is a historian, not a theologian, but at one point, He speaks as a theologian. He says this, O Jerusalem, you fell to the Romans because you were under the judgment of God Almighty, who was the author of your destruction. It's not the Romans that did this to you. It's your God. He was the author of your destruction. And he was absolutely right. This was because of the judgment of God against their sins. What sins? All the sins that God had been passing over since the time of the Old Testament. All the sins of rejecting, their sins of rejecting the Messiah. Their sin of crucifying the very Son of God upon the cross. And saying no to God, no to this salvation. They have brought this upon themselves, and God has raised up the Romans as an instrument of his justice. That's what happened. This is God's judgment. He was the author of their destruction. But this is the thing, as horrible as this was, and it was a horrible thing, what's even more horrible is that this, even though it was real, was but a picture of what's coming. This was a picture. Look! Something worse is coming. And unless we take heed and listen, this will happen to all of us. And we just confessed through the Apostles' Creed, because Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. As I transition now to the second point, the coming of the Son of Man, many people in this culture simply object at this point and say, you know, thus far it's been a nice lecture on Jewish history. Didn't know that, but it's interesting to know. But now you're going to transition to the Day of Judgment. And this is where I just zone out, because who can believe that nonsense? You really believe that this dead guy come back to life, will come back in clouds riding on a white horse? Now this is turning into a fairy tale. Who can believe this? Why should I believe this? And I would simply respond, why not? That's the most reasonable thing to do, rational thing to do, in light of this prophecy, how it came true. If we had no other reason, I say this prophecy before us is reason enough to believe this. Because Jesus said all these things around AD 30 to AD 33, and it came true just as he said it would. This is not my theory. This is not anybody else's theory. This is a sheer fact of history. It happened. He said this then, and then a generation later, it happened just as it said. He said it would. Nobody denies this. And literally, not one stone was left upon another. People thought this was crazy, nonsense. It's not going to happen. It's unreasonable. It's impossible. But it happened. Isn't that reason enough? If a man is capable of saying something like this and it comes true, then surely why not? Why wouldn't you listen to this man? Because he says something else. He didn't just prophesy about the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later, he also spoke something about the end of the age, the coming of the Son of Man. And we would do well to listen to what he said. What did he say? And what did he say will happen on that day? Number two, the reality of judgment, coming of the Son of Man. Verses 24 through 25. So after he said all these things about the destruction of Jerusalem, it's as though he looks up to heaven and he says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is the day of judgment. So let's ask, when he comes, when that day happens, what's going to happen? What's he going to do? He gives us a hint. And we've already seen one back in Mark 8. Mark 8, 38, let's trace this up, because he says in Mark 8, 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So he says, when I come back in glory, I will be ashamed of those who have been ashamed of me and of my gospel. What does that mean? To be ashamed of them? Mere words? What's he going to do? Another hint. Revelation 14. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Revelation 14, because I want you to see this for yourself. We've seen this before, once before, but read again. Revelation 14, verse 14. If you have the subheading in the Bible, it says it's the time of harvest, the day of judgment. And it says this, and you can picture this in your head. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, or about 180 miles. That's the picture. In the ancient world, vine keepers would take their grapes, dump it in a stone vat. At the bottom of the vat were two or few little holes into which the juice of the grape would flow and out the stone channels into a collecting pot. So the servant girls, they would dump the clusters of grape into this stone vat. They would kick off their sandals, lift up their skirts, get inside and stamp. Press down, crush the grapes, and the juice would flow. That's the picture here. On that great and awesome day, this adulterous and sinful generation that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and of his gospel, the Lord Jesus will throw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and their blood will flow. And such vast numbers that their blood will reach the height of the horse's bridle to 180 miles. That's the wrath of God. That's the day of judgment. The point, clear, unmistakable. This is the day of judgment for all those who have rejected and mocked and scoffed at the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's what's coming. That's not a picture. And that's what's awaiting all of us. Which means the question for us is this. Are you ready to face that day? Are you ready for that? What provision have you made? As surely as Jerusalem is destroyed in this unthinkable, horrific way, a generation after Jesus, this day will surely come. He will come and swing the sickle across the earth and throw all these evil sinners into the winepress of the wrath of God, and they will be trodden and their blood will flow. The whole trouble with the world today and with so many people today is this. They don't realize that this is a dire reality that is coming upon them. They don't realize how dire the situation is, how urgent this really is. They're too busy with inconsequential things in life, too preoccupied with fleeting things of the world, and too intoxicated with life that is bound to end. All because they haven't got a clue that this is coming. This is the most important reality about this world that they so love but will surely lose. Do you know that about this world? What about you? Are you ready to face that? I am not a prophet. I don't know the future. But I do know this. A lot of people say, you know, the world is changing so fast. You need to keep up. I can assure you, based on the Word of God, the world will never change. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is the devil, Satan. Evil is so essentially a part of this world that its final end can only be destruction and judgment. It's not going to be modified or changed or transformed until it passes through that fire. The evil in this world will not be taken out. It must be destroyed. It will be destroyed. The Son of God, think about it, didn't come into the world to improve the world. He came into the world, 1 John 3:8, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. 2 Peter 3:10, this world will be burned up and dissolved. That's the faith. That's why Jesus says in Mark 1:38, I came to preach the gospel before that happens. Luke 19:10, I came to seek and to save the lost, because that day is coming, the day of judgment. That's why he went to the cross. He went to the cross in order to rescue us from this evil present world, because all of us are headed that direction apart from the gospel. Unless we hear the gospel, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ and be rescued by him, this is what's coming to us. And it'll be the Lord Jesus Christ himself who will swing the sickle and shed blood. But to prevent that from happening, with great mercy with which he loved us, he went to the cross, and he himself was trodden. He himself was trampled underfoot. It was his blood that was shed so that we might receive forgiveness from God, that we might avert the wrath of God. That's what he has done. That's the provision he has made. What provision have you made? He calls all men everywhere now to repent and believe in his name, because he is coming back as the judge. What have you done? Have you put your faith? Have you repented? What provision have you made to face this day? I ask that question because a lot of people simply say, I have faith. And I want to press that a little bit further, because there is a kind of phony faith that wants escape from hell merely. That's it. Is there anyone who can save me? As long as you can save me, I don't care who you are, Jesus, Buddha or Muhammad, whoever, if you can help me, then fine, I'll take you. That's a phony faith that has no real desire for Christ himself. We just want this free get out of jail card. That's not a true faith. You have no desire for Christ, no hatred for sin. That's a phony faith that says, you know, I would rather have Christ not come back as long as possible so I can have as much of the world as possible and have fun. But when that comes, then I need you so I can pull out this card and get inside the museum or get inside the amusement park. But once I'm in, I don't need this ticket. It's a trash. That's a phony faith that wants escape from hell only, but no real, genuine desire and love for Christ. It was never Jesus you really wanted. You just wanted Jesus' riches, his bank account, so you can spend it all on yourself. That's why, have you thought about it? Jesus doesn't just say this sinful generation. He says this adulterous generation. Why? You claim to love me. You call me husband. You come to me saying I love you, blow kisses, only to take my riches out of my pocket and give it to your true lovers of the world. You're not just sinful, you're adulterous. You're a spiritual gold digger, prostitute, whore, adulterous generation. How shall we, you and I, really prepare for the day of judgment? He sees right through all of that. Let me give you one answer, one hint. Hebrews 9:28 says this, in relation to what we have been talking about. Hebrews 9:28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sins of his own people, but to save who? Those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's it. How can you prepare for the day of judgment so that you may know that all your sins are forgiven, that when he comes, he will save you from the wrath of God? You repent of your sin and put your trust in him in such a way that makes you long and eagerly await the coming King. Trust in Jesus. Love him in such a way that you would say from the bottom of your heart, come Lord Jesus, you are my Lord. Maranatha, I long to see, for now I see you as dimly through a mirror, but on that day I will see you as you really are. And I long for that day because you are my Lord, my friend, my Savior, my ultimate bridegroom. I long for that day. You are my life. Is there that desire for Christ? That hatred of sin for which he died? That's the question. Do you love him? Do you long to see him? The one who saved you, who shed his blood upon the cross for you, who took the wrath of God for you. And he says, I'm coming back. I'm coming soon. Do you long for that day? Not merely an escape from hell, but to see his face. That's why he's coming. Not only to judge, but to save his people. Look at verse 27 of today's passage. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So what a glorious day that would be, wouldn't it? If you were hemmed in on every side and within the walls of Jerusalem, and there was this one guy who came into you and says, there is a way out. Follow me. There is a path. Wouldn't it just make your heart swell with joy? There is a way out, way out of this. And the Lord Jesus says, something worse is coming, but there is a way out. I have taken the fires for you. There is a way out. Wait for me. I'll surely come to get you and rescue you. This adulterous and sinful generation that mocked Jesus, scorned his gospel, will be thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. They will be trodden and their blood will flow. But for all those who eagerly awaited his coming, all who have lost everything and fled to the mountains, as it were, all who have been persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ and yet endured to the end, clinging to his promise, saying, come, Lord Jesus, when? And they held on to their faith until the end. To them, Jesus will come and say, I am here. I've come to find you, to get you, to rescue you. Will that ring as the most glorious sound in your ears? That the day has finally come. Judgment for sinners, but salvation, rescue for all who have been eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you waiting for him? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? I plead with you as I close. Tremble at what is coming and listen to the words of Jesus Christ. Don't pay attention to the world. It cannot help you at all. It will all be burned up in the end and dissolve, and you don't have to be a part of it. Cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin, of your folly, of your unbelief, and turn to Christ, who even in wrath remembers mercy and pleads with you, with all men, to repent and come to him. And when you do, when you cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ Jesus like that, you will have new life, a new understanding of the world, and you will no longer be afraid, because God the Father is your Father, not simply a judge. And now you belong to him and to his kingdom that is from everlasting to everlasting. If this isn't settled in your heart today, make it certain that you ask this question and settle it in your heart. Ask God to come and help you. But make sure that you settle this question. The end of the age might come. Who knows? Hundreds of years later. Tonight, who knows? But regardless of that, your personal end might come at any moment and you face the same question. So throw yourself at the mercy of Christ. Find refuge in him alone. That's all.